It is my great privilege this morning to introduce our no longer our junior ministerial intern. You've just progressed to ministerial intern. Jim McCarthy is a native of Florida and is a student at Greenville Seminary, is a former school teacher, and is involved with teaching young adults and youth in our church. Jim, would you come teach us this morning about the mortification of sin and the role of how we confront that?
Well, good morning. We turn this morning to the fourth chapter of John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin. Now, I was preparing for this lesson, I was reminded of one of the greatest joys of being a South Carolinian, which I don't know if I'm allowed to claim that. Is it 3 or 4 years you have to live here before you can be a South Carolinian officially? I don't know yet. Seth tells me I'm not there yet. But one thing, one of the most wonderful things that my wife and I have enjoyed about South Carolina, it's not necessarily the food, it's not even the climate, it is the grass. If you've ever been to Florida, you understand the upgrade that my wife and I experienced as we traveled towards the Mason-Dixon line. The only grass that we have in Florida is called, anybody? St. Augustine crabgrass. St. Augustine crabgrass. And I Wikipedia'd St. Augustine grass. This is the grass that grows most lusciously in Florida. And I Wikipedia'd St. Augustine grass. And the definition on Wikipedia is very deceptive. It says, it is a thick, soft, green turf, which is just a lie. If you want to know what the sensation of walking on St. Augustine grass is, get bottles, break them, and sprinkle them across the floor in front of you. This is the grass that my wife and I enjoyed for our childhood. We come to South Carolina, and the grass here is divine, exquisite. You have this these fescues and Bermuda grasses and the Cadillac of them all, zoysia. Zoysia grass. And a year ago, my wife and I bought our first home. And we didn't know this, but the previous homeowner had planted emerald zoysia in our yard. And I had no appreciation for emerald zoysia. I had never had a lawn before. And I also had no idea what kind of maintenance a lawn can be. I thought the grass would just grow naturally and beautifully, and I'd have this golf course scenic lawn, which is also just completely untrue. Lawns are a ton of work, and I found out this summer that if you're not engaged in the work of maintaining your lawn will quickly become devastated and overrun with weeds, which have become the bane of my spring. You can ask my wife as we're walking the dog. I'll look at someone's yard, and I'm like, I'm going to go ask them how they did that. I'm going to go knock on the door and just ask them, how do you get a yard that weed-free? And I think the point of Owen's chapter, chapter 4, which is on sin robbing the Christian life of joy, I think the point is comparing sin to weeds. I think it's a helpful comparison. Before the yard, before spring, we were able to enjoy the grass. There were no weeds. We could take the kid out, our new baby out in the yard, and we go out there and just sit after work days, and it was wonderful. And now I cannot go in my backyard without reaching over and pulling. I've tried everything to get rid of these weeds, pulling them manually, using a weed whacker, spraying organic stuff, getting desperate and spraying non-organic stuff, and nothing seems to work. But I think according to Owen, in our chapter this morning, which is chapter 4, sin, like weeds in the lawn, will thrive and rob the Christian of joy if they are not mortified. I'm going to read it one more time. Sin, like weeds in a lawn, will thrive and rob the Christian of joy if they're not mortified. So for those of you that may be joining us this morning, we may need to define this term mortification. It's a big word. Mortification is simply putting to death the flesh, putting to death the sin that still clings, putting to death the old man. Mortification is for Christians. Mortification is not for those that have not tasted the goodness and grace of God, that have not rested upon Christ for their salvation. So this morning, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, if you're visiting with us, or if you are in the process of working your way through the truth claims of Christianity, mortification isn't for you yet. What needs to happen first is you need to be justified and reconciled to a holy and righteous God before you can start dealing with sin in your life. That's because you haven't been given the Holy Spirit yet, which is the greatest instrument with which to kill sin. You cannot expect to kill sin without the indwelling Holy Spirit. So, chapter 4 begins on page 21, so if you have your books, I invite you to turn there. Are we passing books out now for people that have paid but don't have them yet? After. Okay. So, he starts this chapter with two disclaimers. Remember, we're talking about the relationship between joy, peace, happiness, blessedness, and mortification. And Owen starts this chapter with two disclaimers that I think are very helpful. And the first is this: joy does not proceed directly from mortification, which is your battle against sin, and is not necessarily tied to it. It seems like an interesting disclaimer, doesn't it, in this chapter entitled The Relationship Between Mortification and Joy, to say, now they're not necessarily tied to one another. How can you say both? How can you say your joy is related to your mortification of sin, but at the same time it is not objectively all the time tied to it? How can Owen make two claims that seem to contradict one another? He does because the Bible makes both claims, doesn't it? Can we think of characters in the Bible that have been marked by righteousness, by holiness, by mortifying the sins in their life, but by God's providence and sovereignty, their lives have been filled with sorrow, filled with terror, and wretchedness even. Owen cited the psalmist Heman of Psalm 88. Heman was known for his righteousness, for his goodness, for his walking of the walk. And Heman wrote this in Psalm 88. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayers come before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. Maybe we see Owen's point echoed in the life of Job, right? Who was selected for this magnification of God's glory, not because of sin, not as a chastisement of his sin, but because of his righteousness. Job 1:1 says that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And Job had everything taken away from him. Job's life was filled with sorrow. I don't think there's one of us that would want the Job life. So his friends are rebuked by the testimony of Scripture. Remember, Eliphaz comes and says, now, I don't know anyone that's innocent that has this kind of sorrow in their life. And what is he implying there? What'd you do? What'd you do to make God do this to you? And the text is very clear that Job was not being punished for sin in God's allowing of all of his possessions and his family members to be taken from him, and is afflicting Job with the sores and the medical ailments that he did. And I think lastly, this disclaimer is echoed again in Jesus' words in John 9, 1-3. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So oftentimes, it's important as we go into this discussion this morning, oftentimes the Lord chooses to magnify his glory through the suffering of a righteous and faithful servant. We err. We make an error when we automatically, mechanically assume that suffering in your life, the life of your children, your family members, your parents, your friends, that suffering is always the response of the is caused by some unconfessed, unmortified sin. We don't have the biblical warrant to do that always. We also err in doing what? In assuming that there's no relationship between our sin and our joy, our sin and the condition of our life. So we err. It's a tightrope that we walk. And John Owen said this, the use of means for obtaining peace, when we talk about peace, we're talking about joy, assurance, comfort in this life, is mortification. The means that we go about obtaining this peace, joy, comfort, is mortification. And this is ours. But the bestowing of that joy is God's prerogative. So it's not a guarantee. We certainly have every right to expect living my life in conformity with God's will is going to make me a happy person. Not happy in the happy, clappy, contrived sense, but happy in the bedrock, peace, comfort kind of blessedness that the Bible talks about. And the second disclaimer that Owen talks about is that mortification is not the immediate means that God has instituted to give us joy. Mortification is not the immediate means that God has instituted to give us joy. What are the immediate means that God has instituted to give us joy, that He set aside to give us joy? I think the confession says it best in talking about assurance. It says the chief anchor of our assurance are the divine promises of Scripture, the promises of our justification and our adoption, that we've been reconciled to a holy God. This is the chief source, the primary means by which we grasp the joy of the Christian life. And what are some examples of these divine promises of Scripture that should well up in any Christian's heart and mind? Sweet joy and peace and comfort. Just a sampling. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. And last, one more. Revelation 7:16-17. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst anymore. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So two disclaimers. One is that joy is not necessarily tied to mortification. And the second is that mortification is not the immediate means or the first source of joy in the Christian life. The rest of the chapter, Owen spends dealing with this question. What is the relationship, or what is the effect of unmortified sin? What is the effect of unmortified sin? And he answers it in two ways. The first is this. Every unmortified sin will weaken the soul and deprive it, the soul, of its vigor. So the first answer to what is the effect of unmortified sin? Why do I need to mortify sin? Well, Owen says, sin that's left unmortified will weaken the soul and deprive it of its vigor. And David experienced this, King David, did he not? Listen to David's description of the effect of unconfessed and unmortified sin in his life, taken from Psalm 38. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation, God. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. Can you relate to this feeling that David had as he was harboring, giving safe haven to an enemy, to this sin within him? Students, you know what it's like when we have a sin that we need to confess to our parents and we bury it. The goal is to hide it instead of bringing it to light where we can kill it. We bury it and we think no one will see. And we know what that does to us, how that eats us before. And maybe parents, you've experienced it where a child comes to you. And maybe it is a seemingly insignificant sin, but the guilt of that sin has so racked their conscience and ruined their life that they come to you weeping, begging for your forgiveness, which you are so quick and eager to grant. We've seen the effects of unmortified, unconfessed sin in the lives of people around us. And isn't it true that the times in our life that we are least happy, least joyful, we have no peace, we're not content, are the times that we feel the most distant from God? The times that we neglect prayer, the times that we are neglecting time in His Word, the time where church just doesn't seem as sweet as it used to be, or fellowship just isn't as rewarding as it used to be? Is it the goal of sin to ensnare us and drag us away from the real source of happiness and joy, which is God? The times in our life that we're most miserable are the times in our life usually that are marked by unmortified and unconfessed sin. But how does sin, unmortified sin, have this power? How does it do to us? How does it devastate us as it did David? And Owen answers it in three ways. Sin untunes and unframes the heart itself by entangling its affections. Sin captures our affections. Instead of being enraptured by Christ's beauty, by the beauty of justification, by the beauty of the gospel, by the miracle of being redeemed, though we were enemies of God, instead of those things captivating our attention, we are enticed, our minds are filled with the lurings of these filthy, abominable sins. So we exchange the creator for the creature, the promise for the lie. Second way is that sin fills our thoughts with enticements. Places snares in our mind to entice us and to entangle us and eventually to destroy us. So I was preparing this study. I was watching the Discovery Channel, and there is a plant that I think very effectively illustrates the deceptiveness of our enemy, the way sin works. And this plant is called a sundew plant. And if you look at a picture of a sundew, the first thought in your mind is beautiful, beautiful. It is a flowering plant that's usually an exotic blue or green or orange or yellow. And coming off of the plant are these fibrous fingers. And at the tip of each fibrous finger is a droplet of sweet nectar. Very sticky, sweet nectar. And it catches the light and it just looks like the most magnificent flower you've ever seen. Beautiful to the eye, sweet smelling to the nose. And what does it do to the insect that's foolish enough to land on it, thinking that good things would flow from it? The flower, the insect lands in the flower, becomes entangled in the dew, and the flower folds up and ensnares, destroys, and digests this foolish insect. Isn't that how sin works? It looks so beautiful. It smells so good. Usually sin, there's pleasure. That's why sin is so attractive, because there's usually pleasure that's tied to sin. And sin promises to make us happy. Sin promises to give us peace, to give us fulfillment. And what does it do? Instead of coming through on those promises, it ensnares us, destroys us, just like it did the foolish, just like the plant did with the foolish insect. The third answer that Owen gives for how does sin operate in destroying, remember the first answer he gives was that it untunes and unframes our heart by entangling the affections. The second is it corrupts our minds. And the third is that it breaks out and actually hinders us from doing our Christian duty. Sin is never content to be hidden or to be inward, an inward sin for long. How many adulterous affairs begin with lustful glances? How many conversations laced with gossip really begin with just a lack of control over the tongue, and it leads into this destructive, slanderous conversation. I was reading a report that said 33% of divorces filed in the United States have the word Facebook in the divorce filings. And why is that? It's because people, men and women, just want to see pictures of old flings or old classmates and college classmates. You just want to see. You just want to see how they're doing. And it spirals out of control and it turns into something destructive, just like the sun do. It turns into something that steals life. I wonder how many times David frequented the roof of his palace before finally calling to have Bathsheba brought to him. I wonder how many lustful glances it took before David fell fully into an adulterous affair. I love, occasionally, Pastor Phillips, one of the staff here, will just give this pearl of Christian practical wisdom. And one of the greatest pearls I've ever received from Pastor Phillips is this. Satan never makes a deal, ever. He only enslaves. So we think we're making deals with sin. Students, how many of us, men particularly, we justify these lustful, sinful patterns by saying, well, it's not quite as bad as if I were doing this. Or it's not quite as bad as if I were running around having an adulterous affair. Married men, we do the same thing. We justify little sins because we think we make a deal and say, this isn't quite as bad as a full-blown adulterous affair. And Satan doesn't work like that. That's exactly, those are the light reflecting off of the droplets of the sundew. This is the lie of the enemy. Satan never makes deals. He only captures, enslaves, and destroys. It's a tragic truth. In Genesis chapter 4, the first real description of the enemy apart from the serpent is sin crouches at the door, and it what? It desires for you. It's after you. It wants you. And we need to be on guard against it. We don't make deals with sin. We kill it. Owen said on page 8 in chapter 2, every unclean thought or glance, would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every unbelieving thought would be atheism. Sin is like the grave that is never satisfied. So we began by talking about what is the effect of unmortified sin. This is Owen's mission in this chapter, is to describe the effects of unmortified sin, to convince you of the importance of killing it. What is the effect of unmortified sin? And the first answer he gave was, every unmortified sin weakens the soul and deprives it of its vigor. And the second answer, every unmortified sin darkens the soul and deprives it of its comfort and peace. It's summer. I'm sure like me, we have pool dates arranged. We have beach trips planned. And what can ruin a day at the pool faster than an unexpected overcast sky? It really doesn't make sense why an overcast sky would ruin a day at the pool at first. The temperature of the pool doesn't change. The size of the pool doesn't change. The rules of the games that we play at the pool don't change. Why does a dark cloud over a pool steal joy from what would be? It's because it steals the beauty of our day at the pool, doesn't it? We love seeing the light reflect in the water. We love feeling the warmth of the sun on our skin. It adds to our joy, and an overcast sky steals that from us. Doesn't sin do the exact same thing? We know what it's like to have a dark cloud of sin, of guilt, hanging over us that robs us of our joy. We might be at a family reunion or a wonderful event where we have really no excuse not to be joyful. And sin has succeeded and it has stolen our joy, and it has not allowed us or will not allow us to enjoy this these blessings that flow from the hands of God, because they hide the beauty of His light and they steal the warmth of being in His presence. Owen said on page 24, I think it's one of the great quotes of this chapter, sin darkens the soul. It is a cloud, a thick cloud, that spread itself over the face of the soul and intercepts all the beams of God's love and favor. It takes away all sense of the privilege of our adoption. And if the soul begins to gather up thoughts of consolation, sin quickly scatters them. So as we conclude our examination of this fourth chapter, let's go back and look at what is the purpose of our study on the mortification of sin. I dare say that there are some, even in our own denomination or in our own camps, that would look at Owen's work on mortification and call it legalism. That somehow we are a... I don't know anyone among us that would say, I'm earning my standing before God based on my ability to mortify sin, based on my success or failure on mortifying sin. No, isn't it the Christian's joy, the Christian's privilege, that not only are we called to live lives that are holy as God is holy, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, but we're given the instruments, we're given the tools to do it. Chiefly, the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what Romans 8 tells us, that the indwelling Holy Spirit gives us the power to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. This is why this is a lesson for Christians. If you're not a Christian, there is no way you are going to have victory over mortification because you don't have the power in your flesh. We believe nothing good is in natural man. It's only from the infusion of the Holy Spirit he begins to retake, begins to exercise dominion over these chasms in our soul that used to belong to Satan, and they don't anymore. They belong to Christ. I said earlier, isn't it true that the most miserable times of our life are usually those marked by unmortified, unconfessed sin that we either refuse to kill or we are unable to kill? They're usually characterized by distance from God. On the other hand, isn't it true that the happiest times of our life, times where we are basking in the glory of God's goodness and we feel the peace that passes all understanding, we feel contentment, the ever elusive contentment, aren't they the times that we are drawing nearest to God through His Word? Aren't they the times that we are most actively seeking Him in prayer, most actively seeking Him through fellowship with other believers, through the preached Word, through the sacraments of our church? Are you convinced by Owen's argument in this chapter that killing sin, really a whole book, that killing sin is important and you need to do it? And the reasons he gives us in this chapter are because it will make you happier. It will make you happier. That's why we sin, is we think it's going to make us happy. And Owen is saying, it will never make you happy. What will make us happy, and we're not talking, again, this contrived, bouncing off the walls, I have no problems with my life, happy. We're talking about peace. We're talking about contentment. We're talking about comfort in this life, is by mortifying the flesh. Is there anything more gratifying or rewarding than considering the last 5 or 10 years of your life and thinking on the victories that God has given you? This used to be a sin that I struggled with. It is no more. By God's grace, it's dead. And it will remain dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that make you want to sing? When you can look back on your life and you can see vanquished foe after vanquished foe done at the hand of God for you. I was driving by North Pleasantburg, the Lutheran church on North Pleasantburg. And they had a sign, they have their sign outside their church, and they put great one-liners on their signs occasionally. And one day I was driving by it, and it said, joy comes from walking with the Lord. Joy comes from walking with the Lord. And I think this one line can really serve our purpose this morning, that joy comes from walking with the Lord, from mortifying the flesh, is from having fellowship with God and forsaking fellowship with the world, forsaking our loyalties to the flesh and committing ourselves to loyalties to Christ. Have you targeted sins? You know, we're in the fourth week now of this study, and all we're doing is talking about sin, 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 sin. You haven't left yet. This is good. We've got a lot more to go, so hang in there. But are you thinking about, how does this apply to me? Or as you're hearing this, are you like, you know what? This lesson's not for me. This study's not for me. There's not one of us in here that doesn't need to fully be convinced by Owen's argument and to apply it to our lives. Have you, in doing that, have you targeted sins and sin patterns in your life that you are not currently experiencing victory over? Sins that are conquering you. Have you targeted them? I'm not saying you need to write some sort of physical list and stick it on the refrigerator. But we could certainly compose a list in our mind. And maybe it wouldn't be a bad idea to write a list that is between you and the Lord. And you come back to that list in 2 years or 3 years or 4 years. And you see how many of these sins the Lord has given you victory over. You see how many of these sins God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, has vanquished, and the sins are laying dead at your feet by God's Holy Spirit. Are you aware of the stakes? Are you aware of the stakes of failing to mortify sin? Sin is not just an inanimate object, right? That's not what Genesis 4 tells us. Sin is alive and it's active. And another great quote from Owen earlier in the book was, if you are not killing sin, what? It is killing you. Sin does not have a neutral zone, right? Sin is either advancing or it's being repelled. Do you have strategies in place? Strategies don't save us. Strategies are not Jesus Christ. But strategies are a good thing. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can implement them. We can use them. Do you have strategies in place? Maybe that means men. Maybe it means a filter on the internet. Maybe it means covenant eyes. Maybe it means beginning counseling here at the church with one of the pastors. Maybe it means confessing. Wives, maybe it means guarding our tongues in conversation. Maybe it means confessing the people that we've wronged and setting up barricades and boundaries that keep us from falling into these same patterns of sin. Let's not just have the ambulance waiting for us at the bottom of the cliff, waiting to pick us up after we've crashed and burned again. Let's set up a guardrail. And I'm saying this like it's a no-duh situation. This is the lifelong battle of the Christian, is it not? And the barricade, again, is not going to save you. But the barricade, again, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, we can put barricades in place. We can make our lives transparent. We can allow people to look into our lives to help us to go arm in arm in our battle against sin. Isn't that one of the most wonderful benefits of fellowship with God's people? Isn't that one of the most wonderful things of being at a Bible-believing, gospel-centered, grace-centered church? Is it's not just you versus the devil. It's you, it's Jesus, and it's every one of your brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers here at this church fighting against a common foe. Isn't that what we swear as a congregation at a baptism? That we're going to help, we're going to aid in the raising of this child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We have a duty to one another. That we don't, when someone sins, we don't put them in a quarantine, right? We come alongside them. We bear one another's burdens, arm in arm, against a common foe, which is Satan and the powers of darkness that desire to tear us apart, to ruin our fellowship, to steal the joy that is rightfully ours in Christ. So I began my discussion this morning talking about the weeds in my zoysia. And I went to Home Depot and I asked someone in the garden department, okay, I have done everything I can do to get these weeds that are ruining my life, to get them out of my yard. I have used my hands, which is gratifying but slow. I have used a weed whacker. We've used organics. We've used toxics. I've done everything but nuke my yard from space. And he said, well, you're only really doing half of the battle here. You can't just be pulling these weeds out and expecting the weed problem to go away. If you are not filling the divot that's left by that weed, if you're not strengthening the grass, it's just going to be replaced by another weed. Does that make sense? So he said, if you're not only, you have to be killing weeds and feeding your grass. Killing weeds and feeding your grass. You need to be making your grass so thick, so green, so luscious, that a weed doesn't have a chance to take root in there. It chokes the weeds out. And isn't this true in our struggle against sin? You could identify a sin on your list and go after it vigorously, and you could chop the limb of that tree off. But if you are not replacing it with Christ, a new sin will pop up where the old one used to be. If you are not replacing it with Christ, you're not conquering your enemy. So it's not just killing the sin, it's filling these voids, it's filling our vessels, filling our broken pot with more of Christ. Think about Paul. It's one of the most challenging statements in all of Scripture, in my opinion. I have learned what? Contentment in all things. Look at Paul's life. If there's ever a guy in Scripture, apart from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that had a free pass. You don't need to be content. Your life is terrible. It was the Apostle Paul, shipwrecked, flogged, imprisoned, stoned. He says, I've learned contentment. I've learned contentment in all things. And is that not? We know he was a sinner. He counted himself chiefest among sinners. I think his contentment was rooted in Christ Jesus. He was a man filled with Christ. Christ was so thick. The Holy Spirit was so thick in the Apostle Paul that it was choking out these weeds of sorrow and despair and these weeds that steal our joy, these sins that steal our joy. The Spirit was so thick in the Apostle Paul that it was choking those things out. I think the same is true for David in Psalm 23, which we read last Sunday evening. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I dare say that there are those of us in here that in the last 2, 3, 4 years have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. In the next 1, 2, 3, 4 years, we'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And wouldn't we like to be able to say, as David did, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The Lord is my shepherd. We have the ability to not allow these sorrows and these sins to steal our joy because we can be filled with Christ. Last illustration. Mel's about to roll a hand grenade up here. Last illustration. I saw a youth pastor once, and he had a clear glass bottle filled halfway with water. So I would say it was half filled as an optimist. And half filled with air, right? So it's half water, half not water, air. And he said, he asked the class, he's like, how in the world can I get this bottle? How can I get the air out of here? How can I get the air out? And he kind of pantomimed reaching in here and trying to grasp this air and pull it out, thinking that the water would fill as the air was removed. And what's the way to fill a bottle that's half filled with water? Water representing the indwelling, water representing a victory over sin. Water representing Christ's likeness. Air representing sins that cling so closely. Water, Christ-likeness, sin, error is a sin, forgive me. Isn't the way to do it to pour more water in the glass vessel? The more water that's poured, the more Christ that's poured in, that air is going to have nowhere to go except out. And I think, again, for our purposes this morning, we're not just in the business of chopping sin out of our life. That is what we're talking about with mortification. But what is the chief end of mortification? Is it just to have dead sins laying all around your feet? Or is it for us to be holy, conformed in the image of Christ Jesus, to fill these divots left by sin with more of Christ, more of Christ? So in your struggle against sin, in your labors of mortification, we're not doing enough simply to erect these barricades or to remove these sins from our life. They have to be filled. Those voids have to be filled with Christ. They have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's certainly something that we can pray for. It needs to be our chief prayer, I think. Don't rely on your own strength. Don't rely on your own wisdom or ability to see sin coming and avoid it. We need to be in constant dependence on the Holy Spirit. He's our advocate. He's our helper. This is why he was given to us, to help us fight this fight that every single Christian has been called to do. So let us as a church be marked as a people that are mortifying sin, that take mortification seriously, that take holiness, Christ-likeness seriously. And we can do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, Lord, we so desire to be a people that have victory over sin. We so desire to be a people that reflect your holiness in lives that are marked by obedience and holiness. God, we thank you that you sent your Son to live and die for us, to justify us, to reconcile us to you. We thank you that through him we have adoption into your family. And we thank you that through him, Lord, we receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, the great advocate and helper that is our ever-present ally and strength against our battle against sin. Lord, would you help us to identify sin in our life and sin patterns in our life that we have given safe haven to, that we have made deals with? Would you help us to root them out ruthlessly, to mortify them for your glory? Would you make us, through mortification, more profitable, more useful servants of your kingdom? Would you use us to spread the magnificence and the glory of your name, to do the work of the kingdom, and to bring sinners into a reconciling relationship with you? We pray these things in the only name given under heaven that men may be saved by, the name Christ Jesus. Amen.